invite the rest of you to turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, page 809, if you're using one of the black ESV Bibles there on the chairs. And we'll be looking in particular at verses 6 and 7. I'm going to read from verse 1. This is the Sermon on the Mount, probably the most famous of Jesus' sermons from the Gospels, the first major teaching that Matthew records. A couple weeks ago, we looked at chapter 4, where Jesus began his ministry with teaching and healing, and now he's withdrawn with his disciples up on the mount to teach them about the kingdom of God, what it means to live as a citizen in God's kingdom, how different it is from the world. So let's read Matthew chapter 5. I'll read verses 1 through 7. Seeing the crowds, he, that's Jesus, went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Would you pray with me? Oh Lord Jesus, you said, "I am the way and the truth and the life." So Jesus, I ask, as we hear what were your words now translated into English, pray that by the power of your Spirit and the power of your word that we would be drawn further down the way of your kingdom. That we would have a deeper sense of the truths of your kingdom. And that we would be drawn further into the life that can only be found in you, life everlasting. I ask this, that we might be sanctified and encouraged, and that you might be glorified. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been homesick. I was recently thinking, my mom and dad are here, about my mom might remember this, the time I went to soccer camp, and I was probably 12 years old, somewhere around there, and I got terribly homesick, and just trying to think of any way to either get home or have a touch of home. And back in those days, you had to find a payphone, right? There was no cell phones. I found a payphone, called my mom, and thought up this excuse: "Mom, I have a bad blister. Can you bring me some Band-Aids? Can you bring me?" And I think I asked for a water bottle. I needed a water bottle and Band-Aids. I just wanted. And I think she could tell I was trying not to cry on the phone, probably, and just wanted to see my mom, right? I was homesick, you know, and to be homesick, you are longing for a place. You're not just longing for a place, you're longing for people, right? Your family, you're longing for that place where you're known and loved. And homesickness, right, that's a longing of the heart, right? You can't see that, you can't measure that, you feel it. It's a longing, right? You all know that sort of longing, whether it's homesickness or maybe some other way of describing your longing, but homesickness is a hunger, right? It's a hunger for home. And so as Jesus is talking here about those who hunger and thirst, I want to give a context. He's talking about a longing here. And as Jesus arrives in history, right, he shows up here in the first century, Palestine. He's going around Galilee. As he showed up in history here, let's just think about the big picture. God the Father, God has sent his Son to seek and to save a people who are desperate in their hunger. They are homesick. They are in need of rescue and healing. Jesus came first primarily among the Jews. And they are people who have been wandering for centuries. There are people who've been hungry and thirsty for hundreds of years. They've been physically oppressed by Assyrians and Babylonians and Greeks, now the Romans. It's not just a physical sort of displacement. They are. They're spread all around the Mediterranean, even further, by wars and oppressors. But there's been a spiritual wandering for hundreds of years among God's people. They have wandered after other gods. They followed their appetites, sought to be filled by other things outside of God's will. And even in their times of prosperity, they've wandered. They've neglected and abused their own poor. They are in desperate need of one to come and save them. That's the context Jesus comes down to. The prophet Amos, told about these days that Jesus stepped into. Amos said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine in the land." And listen to this. He says, "Not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east." This is what Jesus is stepping into. There's been a famine of the word. People are desperately longing for God to be filled. They are hungry. They are homesick. And Jesus steps into these very days, teaching and preaching and healing to bring the kingdom of God, showing what it is to be found, what it is to be filled. And he teaches it begins with repentance and turning and faith. And he's calling forth his disciples to put their faith in him. And then he's in this sermon, he's painting a picture of what this kingdom will look like, this kingdom of repentance and faith, where the hungriest will be filled, where the wandering will be brought back home. That's what Jesus came to do. So the Sermon on the Mount, again, the first major discourse recorded by Matthew, a call to the kingdom, to this new kingdom Jesus is ushering in. And again, this kingdom Jesus is preaching, it's not a place. He's not saying we need to all move to this new zip code, right? He's preaching about heart affections. Jesus has come to fulfill the promise of Amos, where Amos, later in that same book, would talk about one who will come to raise up the ruins and rebuild the kingdom. And it must begin with a spiritual renewal of the heart. So I hope you wrestle with the Sermon on the Mount as we work our way through it and through the Beatitudes. It is working me over good during the week. I mean, the Sermon on the Mount is an outright assault on common sense. Verses 3 through 5 that we looked at last week. The world does not teach that you are blessed if you are poor in spirit, right? The world preaches self-sufficiency. You'll be blessed when you get it together. The world does not teach that there's blessing for those who mourn. The world says, get over it. Just find some way to be happy. But the kingdom is a place where those who mourn are blessed and will be comforted by God. It's not common sense to think that the blessed are meek. Because in what business, what sports league, what place do you get ahead by being humble, right? In God's kingdom, in eternity, you do. This is an assault on common sense. It's an affront to our natural tendencies. It's an assault on the self-centered status quo. So if my preaching, or at least Jesus' preaching, doesn't offend and stab you and, you know, hurt a little bit, then you're not hearing it, right? He means to get at us so that we'll change and understand what it means to live in his kingdom. So picking up there in verse 6, Jesus teaches, he says, "In my kingdom, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." Again, we generally don't think of being hungry or thirsty as a good thing. But Jesus, let's just acknowledge up front here, we are all hungry and thirsty. We are all homesick. Right? Let's just be honest. We are all longing for more, right? We all want a great, more of a sense of place, right? We want to know we belong somewhere. We want to feel connected to our neighbors and our friends and our family. We are longing, right? We're longing to be connected to people and to a place. And we're never satisfied, right? Who's had a Thanksgiving dinner that went absolutely perfect? And you left thinking, man, our family, we have got it together. We are going to take the world, right? There's always growth. There's always longing. There's always room for mercy and love. We're all looking for a greater sense of purpose or meaning, right? Boredom. Are you ever bored? Are you ever anxious? Right? We're longing for something else. But Jesus says, we are blessed in this longing, this hunger, this thirst, if it's sort of aimed in the right direction, right? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst, long for righteousness. For they shall be satisfied. Right? When we desire and go after righteousness, we will find that which we are looking for in the end. What is this righteousness Jesus is talking about here? What is it we're to desire and long for in Christ's kingdom? Well, I think there's several different ways we can think about this righteousness. First and foremost, we first have to have a righteousness before God, right? We have to find a right relationship with God who made us, and we ought to desire that above all else, to be reconciled to God, right? To be in a right relationship with Him. And not just a one-time prayer or a one-time settling of accounts, but once we're in a right relationship with God and realize we live our whole life before Him, He is the all-seeing, all-ever-present God, part of the righteousness we seek is living a life of righteousness before the very face of God. So that every part of our life, not just church on Sundays, but the way we do our studies, the way we do our community service, the way we do our marriage, the way we do our friendships, the way we do our parenting, the way we live among our neighbors, the way we... everything is lived with this desire for righteousness, which is just pleasing God. Because what pleases God is right. What God says is right is right. That is the righteousness that we will be blessed if we pursue and will be satisfied. It's not only, I think this righteousness goes even further, a right relationship with God, living right before God, and then longing to see God's righteousness and justice worked out all around us. Not ignoring those around us who aren't in a right relationship with God, but wanting to see others live rightly with God. Wanting to see, this is where the deacons come in, wanting to see the poor and the abused and the lonely, the orphan, the prisoner, all restored to a right relationship with God and their family and their neighbors and their people and the world itself. But this is an all-encompassing righteousness that we are to hunger and thirst for as God's people, because Christ came to make it all new. He didn't come to rescue people out of creation. He came to make all of creation new. So we're called to participate in that by hungering and thirsting after His righteousness. In the end, ultimately, what we're hungering for is Jesus. It's heaven, right? All of our hunger and thirst for righteousness at the bottom is to hunger for the person of Jesus and to be with Him forever, right? That is what we hunger for. And if our hunger and thirst are directed there, we will be blessed and we will be satisfied. Notice there's a progression here in the Beatitudes. If the first three Beatitudes, verses 3-5, are true, and they're sort of looking inward, right? Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit. If I realize that I'm poor in spirit and I begin to mourn my sin, verse 4. And then Jesus works this meekness within me. Right? Meekness is the realization that I don't have what it takes. So if I don't have what it takes, then I have to look outside of myself. Right? And so comes verse 6. This blessing, this hunger for thirst for righteousness has to be outside of myself because I am poor in spirit. I am meek. I am mourning my own inability and my own sinfulness, so I have to look for righteousness outside of myself. Again, only ultimately and finally found in Christ. Since we're in coming up on the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, been reading a little bit more about Martin Luther, and I ran across this writing about his teaching that Martin Luther taught that mankind's most basic problem is, he uses this Latin phrase, incurvitas in se. I don't know Latin, somebody can correct me on the pronunciation. Incurvitas in se. Incurvitas, curve. Our man's basic problem is that he is curved in on himself. And our most basic problem is we are turned in on ourselves and selfish, and God's grace has to come and turn us back out, right? Jesus would recurve our souls to look outwards first for righteousness and a right relationship with God, have faith in God, and then in love and service towards others. But that's what God's grace does, turns us from the inside out, both to God and towards other people. This righteousness that Jesus speaks of is never attained by navel gazing, in other words, right? You don't turn in on yourself and by contemplation achieve this righteousness Jesus is calling us to. By looking up and out of ourselves to Jesus and then turning out and looking at others and seeing others' needs, right? That we grow in Christ. So Jesus said, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied." The last phrase there is written in a passive voice, because the satisfaction is from God. God will satisfy our deepest hunger and thirst. So Jesus taught, remember the woman at the well? Jesus said, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give will never be thirsty forever." As we commune with Jesus and abide in Him and walk with Him, drink from the water, the living water He offers, we will never be thirsty. We will be satisfied. John later writes in his first letter that we will be satisfied when He appears, when Jesus comes back. We shall be like Him and see Him as He is. John says, we shall be like Him. Our hunger and thirst for righteousness will be fully satisfied when Jesus returns, because we will be made like Him, righteous through and through, glorified, and will enjoy Him in that righteousness forever. So this beatitude here, verse 6, He's not just stating facts. He is calling us, His disciples, to desire, to pursue righteousness, to believe that blessing and satisfaction are the promise, are promised for those who desire or seek after righteousness. This is to be our day in and day out, seeking after the very righteousness of Christ, working it out in our lives, every part of our lives. For there we will find the satisfaction we're longing for. Jesus uses the metaphor of hunger and thirst because we all know the strength, right, of those that appetite. We all know the strength of that desire. Right? Do you know what it is, at least in some measure, to be hungry and thirsty? At the least, hunger and thirst is distracting. At the worst, it's like all-consuming, like all you can think about. I need something to drink if you're really, really thirsty, something to eat. Jesus means for us to seek after righteousness with that level of desire and determination. That's what He's calling us to in His kingdom. And this is not some external conformity, right, to surface expectations that we just have to put it together so we look like it to other people. He's calling us to a deep, thoroughgoing, inside-out righteousness, right? This is the hypocrisy of the Pharisees to try to just make it look like we're righteous. We want it from the inside out, cleaning the inside of the cup first. And then every part of our lives to seek after what God says is right in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, how you treat yourself, how you take care of your own body, how you treat others and your neighbors, how you live your life, how you worship God, to seek after God's righteousness. So this is a call to be God-centered with all your energy, all your time, all your money, all your words, every word. I brought under this beatitude of pursuing the very righteousness of God's kingdom, all of your hopes, all of your dreams, and all your ambitions. Right, we are a passionate people. We do have ambitions. We do have longings. There are some real obstacles here to seeking after God's righteousness first. One is just, I think, passivity, you know, lethargy. We may need stirring up, right, to seek after, to hear Jesus' words as a spurring on and as a stirring up to hunger and thirst, to stretch for righteousness, to lean in and go for it. Others of us need to repent of misdirected passions. We are very passionate people. We don't need to be stirred up. We just need our passions redirected. Dan Doriani talks about the four P's of misdirected passion: possessions, prestige, pleasure, power. If these are things naturally, in our culture, we do pursue, we do hunger and thirst for possessions, for pleasure, for prestige and power. Now, if we were in D.C. or some city, I'd probably preach more about prestige and power, you know, where those idols really hold sway. And maybe some of you are. That is your goal, to have more power in your career, more prestige, to be top of the class or the best on the team. And if it is, repent. Let go of that. It won't last. Pursue the righteousness of Christ. But I think most of us, at least for me, what I see in my own life, is just the pull of pleasure, comfort, ease, possessions, right? I mean, I think the great temptation of our time is to settle in with, if you have a lazy boy and cable, right? I mean, you could pass some years by and enough food to eat. So your daily hunger and thirst is to settle in the evening, kind of numb it, you know, numb yourself to the cares and concerns of the world. Now, I'm not against relaxing and having some downtime, but this has to provoke us to think: what are the obstacles? What are my misdirected affections and passions? Because you are passionate about something. Pray that Jesus would help us to redirect our passions to be about His kingdom, living before the very face of God. Verse 7, I think, is the first application of this. Verse 6 is sort of a turning point, thinking about living our lives, hungry and thirsting for righteousness. What does this look like? Well, He's going to give us several things to think about. The first being this idea of being merciful. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." Mercy being compassion shown to someone or those who are in need or distress. This is at the heart of what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of Christ. Blessed are those who are the merciful, for they are the ones who shall be shown mercy in Jesus' kingdom. We talk about grace a lot, and grace and mercy seem to almost be saying the same thing, but as I've read about that, I think there's a slight difference of emphasis. Grace, more often, is concerned with God's favor toward man as he is guilty. God's grace comes to the sinner and meets the sinner, and God pours out His grace in saving and atoning for sin. Mercy is God's kindness towards man in his misery because of sin. Mercy seeks to alleviate the sufferer, the downtrodden, the miserable. So grace has to do with guilt. Mercy has to do with misery. Misery seeks to restore with love and compassion. And Jesus said, this will characterize my disciples, To be merciful will be a quality of one who is following Jesus. So he doesn't give us a context or a circumstance. He doesn't say, here's when you should show mercy, or here's a situation to be hold out mercy. He said, be merciful. Blessed are the merciful. We ought to be growing in acts of mercy. Be known as a people who are full of mercy. Merciful. Jesus, why? We must be merciful if we're actually following Jesus. Right? Think about this. Jesus' whole mission as the Savior was one of mercy. His whole life was lived as a life of healing and kindness and teaching. And even when you rebuked someone, it was out of mercy to call them back to God. His hanging on the cross was an act of mercy to the uttermost. So if you say you're following Jesus, walking after Jesus, imitating Jesus, there has to be some mercy in your life because he was full of it. He was all mercy, our Lord Jesus. So what are some marks of mercy we can kind of glean from the Beatitudes here? First, I would suggest that because of the way the Beatitudes progress, that mercy is a fruit of righteous meekness. Blessed are the meek, blessed are those who hunger for righteousness, blessed are the merciful. Because when you are meek, which is a way of talking about humility, the meek person begins thinking about sort of we. You know, we are in this together. It's not, I got my problems, and man, your problems are even worse. We are all sinners. Right? The meek person begins to empathize. Right? And if you're empathizing, the meek comes along. Instead of giving a lecture for how you got into this mess and how you should get out, the meek person comes and says, I know. I've been there. How can I help? Right? So mercy is a fruit of the meekness that comes from realizing how much we've been forgiven, how needy we are, how much we've needed Jesus. Right? That's the second mark of mercy, is just the merciful are always mindful of how much they've been forgiven. It was a great song singing how God's mercy is more than all of our sins. And if we can sing that his mercy has been greater than all of our sin, how can our mercy towards others not be greater than, right, their sin or the inconvenience they're causing? Right, mercy has to win because we've been shown so much mercy and forgiveness. This is the heart of the parable in Matthew 18. Jesus teaches about the unforgiving servant. You remember this slave or servant had been forgiven a debt of 10,000 talents, more than a lifetime's wages. And then he went out and his friend owed him, 100 denarii, about 3 months' wages. And he abused his friend and locked him up and wanted his 3 months' wages when he had been forgiven more than a lifetime's wages. And we see that's madness. It's crazy. How can one who's been forgiven so much not forgive others and show mercy to others? And then we realize, uh-oh, that's what I do, right? When I withhold forgiveness, when I withhold mercy, because I have been forgiven more than a lifetime. Wages, debt, by the overflowing, inexhaustible mercy of Christ, we must show mercy. The merciful are willing to be inconvenienced, to suffer for the distressed. It's the only way. Why? Because we're following Jesus, who's willing to hang on a cross, who's willing to live in this dirty, sinful, twisted world and all of his perfection. Do you know the burden Jesus carried, not just hanging on the cross, but his whole life living in a sin-soaked world as the perfect, holy Son of God? Every day was misery, seeing all the sadness and sorrow and sickness around him. He was slightly inconvenienced, leaving the glories of heaven and taking on the form of a servant. So the merciful will always be And this is where, again, the Beatitudes are so countercultural. Again, back to Calvin, who diagnoses the spirit of our age so perfectly. He wrote, "The world reckons those are blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace." And I would add pleasure. But that's absolutely true. The world counts those blessed who are able to live insulated from the world's problems. The world counts those as blessed who are able, by their own resources, to secure their own peace and pleasure, right? That's what the world is exalting. But the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, is so opposite of that. The world insulates itself from pain and involvement in the mess of others, but the merciful invites that trouble right in their front door. That's what Jesus did. For walking with Jesus, that's what we must do. Unmerciful churches are compromised by worldliness. Here I am preaching to myself here. I'm not trying to condemn anyone, but we need to wrestle with the truth. If we do not see merciful actions in our life, I'm not saying you cry when you watch a Hallmark movie. But yeah, I'm so tender-hearted. Do you do anything to relieve the suffering of others? When you see someone and your heart is broken, do you stop? Do you at least help them find some way to get help? There's a million ways this can be worked out in every season of life, in whatever way you have ability in this, in your time of life. But if we're not growing in mercy, if we're not merciful, we are compromised by the world. We're living by the world's standards and not by Jesus. Proverbs 21:13 puts it as stark as can be said. "Whoever closes his ear to the cry of the poor will himself cry out and not be answered." If your whole life is marked by turning your head, "I don't want to deal with that now. I got too much going on." Right? But mercy never fits in the schedule. If your life is marked by closing your ear to the poor, you will cry out and not be answered. This beatitude isn't meant to be tamed into a cross stitch. It is an assault on selfishness. Jesus is assaulting our selfishness here so that we'll repent of it. And we'll go back and realize we are the poor in spirit. Save me, Lord Jesus. And He pours out His mercy on us when we do that. The end of this is not to leave all beat down and, "Oh, I stink, I'm not merciful." The end of it is to realize that Jesus has poured out so much mercy, and He will meet us as we're pouring ourselves out. He will satisfy us if we'll walk in faith. I think part of the satisfaction offered here in verse 6 is that Jesus is promising, as you show mercy and you're pouring yourself out, exhausting yourself out, giving yourself away, God will pour back into you. You will be satisfied. You can't outgive God. You can't give yourself into a hole. You can't serve so much that Jesus can't raise you back up. God will sustain you. That's the promise. This sermon is meant to lead us to repentance, to cry out to Jesus, "Lord Jesus, help me grow and to be merciful." None of us are there. I'm chief among sinners here. I'm so convicted by this passage and by some of the work the deacons are doing of how quick I am to find excuses to be less than merciful. So I repent and pray Jesus will help me. And we'll pray, let's all pray together that we will grow as a church, that we would not only be a church that talks about mercy, but that we are live lives that are full of mercy. And so that's my application, that we would pray about this, examine ourselves, and look for opportunities. I am praying that our church, that we would grow these next few months, and this would be a particular area of growth, of thinking through our ministry of mercy together. And the deacons are doing great work, and they are thinking about these things, and we're even thinking about, and this is something you can help us pray about, is about appointing, the elders appointing deacon assistants, people who will come in a more organized way, come alongside. We especially need women to raise up women in the church that can come and help the deacons when we have these tough mercy cases to live out these this call to be a merciful people. But the danger there, when I start talking about deacons and deacons' assistants, the danger will be, well, that's their ministry. Right? The real ministry of deacons and deacons' assistants is to stir us all up, to equip us all, so that we'll own it as a church. We are all growing in hearts that are full of mercy. And it will probably start with the people closest to you. So kids, if you have a brother or sister, I want you to pray about and think about how you can show mercy to your siblings. How you can show more kindness and compassion when you're aggravated at home. Husbands, you can start with showing more mercy to your wives and wives to your husbands. And to your extended family, your parents, your grandparents, your immediate neighbors around you. How can you show mercy? Break down fences. And then we'll think about it together in our community. How can Providence be a church that is known for being rich in mercy? Let's look and pray for daily opportunities to be merciful, to be a part of Jesus helping people find their way home. Again, all of our neighbors are living in a sort of a desperate longing that they hide with their makeup and their SUVs and their houses put together. Inside, they are desperately longing for home. And we know they'll never be satisfied until they find Jesus. And we're His hands and feet to offer His kindness and His compassion and His love, both to the well-to-do and to the poor, those who know that they're in a mess, those that know they need to help up. Let's look and pray for those opportunities. Let's pray now. Heavenly Father, thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for what you have taught us here in these verses. And I pray that we would be smitten in a sense for how far we have to go in learning living lives full of mercy. But I pray we would also leave with a sense of joy in the mercy that you have shown us. This isn't hopeless. We can and we will grow as we cry out to you, as we look to you, and we will know great stories of joy, of seeing people restored in the days to come. But it's not all going to be fun. Not every offer of mercy will be received, or we won't immediately see fruit, but in the long run, Lord, you promise we will be satisfied. We will find deep and lasting joy as we give ourselves away in mercy. Help us to believe that. Help us to live it out this week. And even if we're taking baby steps or small steps, Lord, help us. We need your help. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.
We stand and sing with us.